It's our privilege this morning again to come to God's Word also in Joshua chapter 2. But let us first go before our God in prayer. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word that is sharp, that it cuts us. It cuts our hard hearts and it causes us to feel and to think and to be sensitive to your work in this world, to your mighty acts of redemption that you've accomplished in Christ. We thank you that Christ, as the mediator of your covenant of grace, is one who has come to secure for us a full salvation. And we thank you that he, even prior to his coming in the flesh, was the one at work, saving by his Spirit, working salvation, thwarting his enemies, showing mercy even to those that we would deem least likely. And yet, Father, his grace and his mercy explode to us on the pages of Scripture. And so, Father, as we have this opportunity to hear from Joshua chapter 2 what you would say to us, may you give us ears to hear and eyes to see Christ in his glory. And we ask this all in his name. Amen. Joshua chapter 2, and as we turn there, just to give you a little bit of a recap, we had looked at Joshua chapter 1 last week, and Joshua chapter 1 is a very momentous moment in history. Hundreds of years earlier, God had given a promise to Abraham that he would lead his people into this land that he was giving them. And many events took place. Israel, the descendants of Abraham, find themselves eventually in captivity in Egypt. But God remembers his promise. He remembers his people, as he always does, because he is faithful. And he comes and he delivers his people out of Egypt, bringing them through the Red Sea and into a wilderness as he looks forward to bringing them into this land of promise. But Israel rebels against the Lord in the wilderness, right? There is disobedience, there is unfaithful living on behalf of Israel as God's covenant people. And so they are left to ultimately die in the wilderness and do not enter God's land. But here in Joshua, as Moses dies, God's promise, God's word remains. It remains faithful to his word. And Joshua is then commissioned, as we saw last week, to go in and finally take this land. God's word advances history. History advances, as we saw last week, as God speaks. God speaks. That's what defines the world. It defines what is happening. It defines the future. And so God has spoken. Joshua is to go into the land and take possession of it. But you'll notice that with all of that momentum, the excitement of Joshua chapter 1, it's going to take them a while until they're actually in the land. They don't enter really until chapters 3 and 4, and then in chapter 5, emerging in the land of promise, the land of Canaan. But the Lord teaches us, and he teaches God's people, some important lessons in terms of what it means to take the land and how they are to take the land and who God is as the one who is giving them this land. And so we get this episode, this story, true history of these spies going into the land before they go in to conquer it. And they find a very remarkable, surprising truth that we'll read about here. So Joshua chapter 2, and beginning at verse 1, we'll read the whole chapter. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, "I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan, as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Now before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord, Yahweh, has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go your way. The men said to her, we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head. We shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun. And they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. So far from God's holy word. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I know many pastors and preachers, when they come to certain portions of God's word, they feel a sense of weightiness to them, like, I don't want to mess this up. It's a very clear text. It's a very powerful text. And to speak, sometimes you almost feel like you're going to do a disservice to it. Often that's Romans 8 or Jesus' resurrection narrative. But I often feel that weight when I come to Joshua chapter 2. It's a beautiful, masterfully told story, true history, that reveals to us in stark and even offensive manner the grace of God and the mercy of God in redeeming those who are least likely, at least in our own eyes. It's a powerful and beautiful story of this woman, Rahab, who herself becomes the sort of hero of this narrative. The ultimate hero, as we're going to see, is God himself. But Rahab presents to us this beautiful picture of the grace of God in saving those who are otherwise doomed for destruction. That's what God shows us here, and again, in a very beautiful and in many surprising ways as well. And so as we come to this passage, I want to think about it in three parts to it, kind of follow the story in three parts. First, we see the conflict. Secondly, the confession. And then thirdly, the confidence. So the conflict, the confession, and then the confidence. And notice the conflict opens, right? Joshua is commissioned by the Lord, go in and take this land. And so Joshua, before he goes into this land, he sends and calls these two men to himself, and he sends them into the land as spies. And so as the story opens up, you're like, hey, here's a good spy story. This is going to be exciting and thrilling. And so as Joshua then has these spies to himself, and he sends them into this land. Now, if you know Israel's history, you would at this point be a little bit alarmed, a little bit on guard. Because you remember how earlier in Israel's history, Moses had sent spies into the land. Joshua was actually one of them. And these spies returned, 12 of them, and 10 of them are fearful of the size of the people in the land. They're a mighty people, a powerful people, and they return in unbelief. And on account of that, Israel is punished and shows themselves as breaking covenant with the Lord, not trusting Him to overcome their foes and their enemies. And so you're on guard a little bit because prior this did not work. But here, Joshua sends these two spies into the land. And they're especially, as the text tells us, right, verse 2, go view the land, especially Jericho. Now, if you were to look at a map, you'd notice that as Israel is to cross over this river, and we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. But as Israel is to cross over this river, the first city that they would encounter would be this mighty, powerful city of Jericho. And so as the Lord would lead them over this river, a very powerful torrent of a river, Israel would find itself first faced with this city. As we'll learn about later, also this city has these invincible, powerful walls that guard the city. And so as Joshua looks forward to crossing the Jordan, recognizing that as they do that, before them will be this impregnable city and behind them will be this river of death, Joshua then sends these spies to seek out and spy out this land. And it says that they came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. It's very typical. The text does not give us the motives of why they went there, but likely they went there because that was sort of a place in which things were kept secret, where things were told, and they could begin to learn some information about the city of Jericho. It also provided them with some cover and concealment, as you might imagine. And so these two spies, and at this moment we have every reason to think that they're very competent, but the very next verse shows us that these two spies may have, if I can use the illustration, may have just been Merry and Pippin from The Lord of the Rings. Not very clever and not very sneaky. It says that they went and came to the house of a prostitute, they lodged there, and it was told the king, behold, men of Israel have come there tonight to search out the land. They've been there not even a full night, and they have been discovered. They've been there a full night, not even a whole night, and their presence is already caught. Right, they're on the radar. Mission seems at this moment to be a failure. Like, what happened? You literally just got into town, and your cover is blown. They know where you are. They know all that you are doing. And so it's important for us to notice this, though. Because on the one hand, the spies are going to sort of fall out of the picture, right? We might think a spy story, they're going to be the central characters. But we're going to notice instead that another character, a surprising character, is going to take center stage. But also on the other hand, that as their incompetency, their failure is highlighted for us, we again begin to see that the success of their mission is not going to depend upon themselves, but upon God who is with them, right? It goes back to the previous text. I am with you. Whether incompetent spies who don't know what they're doing and get caught the moment they come into the city, or if they were competent, right? The whole point is to highlight to us that it is God himself who will see that this mission through. It's God himself on which this whole mission depends. And it's a lesson that Israel will learn time and time again, and that we as the people of God learn time and time again. It's not our competency, it's not our power, it's not our influence. It is God with us that secures the victory of Christ's church in this world, ultimately. And so these spies come to this house. They're caught pretty quickly. And as they had come to Rahab's house, so the king of Jericho commissions and sends men to his own house. And so at this very unlikely place with this Rahab the prostitute in her house, we find representatives of two kingdoms coming. We find representatives of the kingdom of God coming to this house, and we find representatives of the king of Jericho coming to this house. And here we begin to find the conflict that will arise. Two representatives, two kingdoms come knocking on the house door of a prostitute. And what's going to happen? What's going to take place as this unfolds? And as we look at this text, we recognize then that as these two representatives come, right, because the king of Jericho sends these representatives and says, okay, where are these men expecting loyalty, expecting allegiance from this citizen of Jericho? And again, if you don't know how the story ends at first, you recognize and say, well, what is she going to do? Is she going to sell them out? What is Rahab going to do in this moment? But we recognize that Rahab, and we don't know exactly why yet in the story, but Rahab, as these two kingdoms come knocking on her door, we find her forsaking the one and seeking to be incorporated into the other. We find her forsaking the one and seeking to be engrafted, brought into this other kingdom. And we need to feel the weight of this decision on Rahab's door. These spies, these representatives, are demanding her allegiance to the king of Jericho. And for her to say and to lie to them, and for her to not give the information to them, isn't a light matter. It's a very weighty matter. In fact, it's a matter of life and death. And what Rahab is demonstrating to us as she hides these spies from the representatives of the king, she's demonstrating to us and showing to us that she has forsaken Jericho, that she has denied Jericho, that there is a radical shift in her loyalty, no longer siding with Jericho where her life was found and her whole order of being was located there in Jericho. For her to deny the request of the representatives of the king is for her ultimately to forsake Jericho. It's for her to lay down her life, in some sense, for her to lose her life. See, in many ways, Rahab, even in these opening scenes, as these two kingdoms come knocking on her door, teaches us what Jesus will come later to teach. That if anyone is to lose, to find their life, if anyone is to find their life, they must lose their life. If anyone is to find their life, if Rahab is to find safety, security, life, at this moment, she must lose her life as she knew it. And she must denounce Jericho, denounce the city, denounce the king, and instead seek refuge in a new king, a new kingdom. This is what's knocking on this prostitute's door. I don't know if she thought about it that morning when she woke up, but this is what came to her door that night. A matter of life and death. That is the conflict of two kingdoms. And so then, as this takes place and Rahab hides these spies instead, we then come to our second point that begins to explain to us why she did this. What caused this woman to denounce Jericho, to leave the city, and instead to seek refuge in another kingdom? Well, that comes to her confession. This is verses 8 and following there. This confession, which in many ways is the heartbeat of this passage. It reveals to us her motives. It reveals to us not only her motives, but it also reveals to us what God has been doing in Jericho. Even before Israel gets to the land, even before these spies get to the land, we realize and see that God himself has outpaced his people, as he always does. God always outpaces his people. Never at a moment has Christ's church, has Christ's community of believers been in front of God, right? Running ahead and saying, you know, where is God? And, you know, is he going to catch up? God always outpaces his people, especially as he goes before them by the power of his word. His word goes before him. That's what we begin to see in Rahab's confession. So she hides these spies. She comes up to them, verse 8, and says to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard, word of God's redemptive mighty acts has come to the city of Jericho. It's come to the whole land of Canaan. That's sort of a side note. It's important for us to keep that in mind, especially as we think about some of the ethical, moral issues that we'll discuss later as Israel comes in to destroy and to wipe out these cities. We'll discuss that later. But here we learn that word about God's mighty acts and of who God is has already come to Canaan. It's already spread throughout the land. It's even come to Rahab's own ears. And so Rahab makes this confession. Notice what she goes on to say further. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. Very interesting. These events that Rahab recounts, especially the Lord parting the Red Sea, bringing his people safely through them, happened 40 years earlier. It wasn't in yesterday's newspaper that she's reading this. This happened 40 years earlier. Again, God's word of these events that took place sped into Canaan, even before Israel, the nation, comes into this land. God has already begun to conquer the land on behalf of his people by the power of his word going forth. And so Rahab has heard of these events. And you notice what she confesses as she learns of God parting the Red Sea, that God is mighty in his power, that he is the world organizer, that he shows himself and has shown himself to be the master of all things, the one to whom the waters obey, and the one to whom the realm of creation bows before. She learns that the creation is not at the service of man. The creation does not serve man's purposes ultimately, but that the creation serves the purposes of God. And it's something we learn here, and you see in the crossing of the Red Sea, right? God can part the waters if he so desires. He is sovereign Lord over all, providentially controlling all things. And though we often have this modern view of natural laws affecting things, gravity and whatnot, we recognize that the laws of nature are not impersonal, but it's God himself organizing, directing, and accomplishing his purposes even through creation itself. And so the waters of the Red Sea move, and Rahab comes to confess and recognize that the God in heaven, the God of Israel, is the God who is Lord and Master over all creation. That the cows of a thousand hills are his. That the lilies and the sand of the seashore, all of it is his, and that creation's highest allegiance is ultimately to God himself. Not only is he the organizer of the world, but he is also the organizer of history. Right? As Rahab confesses, you know, that as soon as she heard, their hearts melted, there was no spirit left in them, for the Lord your God is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Right, so as God had parted the Red Sea, as he shows himself Lord and of heaven and of earth beneath, he also shows himself as one who organizes history. Right, she recounts how these two kings, God had defeated them. That God himself, through the nation of Israel, had exercised his authority over history. He is Lord and Master over all. And what's most remarkable in Rahab's confession is that as word of these events has come to her, and she's come to believe these things, right? Again, 40 years earlier, I don't know how old she was, but she wasn't a first-hand witness of either of these events, the crossing of the Red Sea, the defeat of these two Ammonite kings, but rather she hears them and she believes. She hears them and she believes that God is the God of heaven above and the earth beneath. And again, what's remarkable is that she here makes the confession that Israel was to make. She makes the confession that Israel was to make. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 4 says this, that as the Lord speaks to Israel, saying, "Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other," right? That's the confession that Israel, as God's people, was to make. And yet we hear Rahab, this pagan Gentile prostitute in Jericho, making this confession, saying that the Lord your God, He is God in heavens, in the heaven above and on the earth beneath. Rahab is demonstrating to us on some level that the children of Abraham, those who come to know salvation, are not those who share in Abraham's blood, but it's those who share in Abraham's faith. She makes the confession showing that she is a true member of Israel. She truly belongs to the people of God. She has made the confession of God's people, that He alone is God. So Rahab begins to reveal why, when these two kingdoms came knocking at her door, that she denied herself, laid down her life as it was found in Jericho, and why she would come to seek refuge and mercy in the kingdom of God with His people, because she truly belongs there, as her faith confession makes known to us. But we recognize also that as she makes this confession, as she confesses God as almighty and powerful, as the one who organizes creation, the one who organizes history itself, we recognize also that her faith audacity and her desire does not end there. Right? Because she says that, yes, we've all heard about this. In fact, I've heard about this, and the rest of Jericho has heard about it, and the rest of Canaan has heard about it, and everybody's hearts are melting away. They're losing heart, they're losing strength, because they know that this powerful, awesome God is coming. And He has come already, as we've been saying, by the means of His word, outpacing His people, coming into the land. But you'll notice a huge, huge difference. There's a saying, I don't know who actually said it, maybe Josh, you maybe know, you're doing a lot of research lately. But it was a saying where it said how the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. The same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. Right, as God's word has come, as this powerful beaming sun to the land of Canaan, we find the heart of Rahab melting as ice before the Lord, and she seeks mercy in God. It presses her to seek mercy and to find refuge in God Himself, saying this mighty God, there must be mercy with Him as well. But on the other hand, and we'll say more about this in other weeks as we walk through Joshua, but the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. As we're going to see in a very literal sense, Jericho itself will harden itself, saying, yes, our hearts melt, but we will hide away and seek refuge in our own city walls from the wrath of God that is to come, from the judgment that is coming. God has given them this land, but we will fortify ourselves. By our own means, our own power, our own structures, we will save ourselves from the wrath of God. And we'll see where that leads and how of a bad decision that really is. But here we see, first and foremost, God, as His word goes forth, He conquers the heart of a prostitute, bringing her to salvation, bringing her to seek mercy with the God whom she has come to confess. She seeks to find safety and refuge with this God, saying there must be mercy with Him. And if I am ever to escape, if I am ever to find life, it must be with Him. There is no other escape. There is no other refuge. There is no other place of security but to the One who is coming in power, who has saved His people, who has shown Himself true to His word. Let me seek mercy and refuge with Him. Rahab is a picture of what will ultimately be the opening of floodgates in the New Testament, with Gentiles coming in through ultimately believing the promises of God fulfilled in Christ. But here, Rahab seeks mercy with the Lord. And so as she does so by making this oath with these spies, who again have fallen out of the picture in a lot of ways. Again, Rahab is central. And so these spies, she makes a covenant, well, saying, as I've dealt kindly with you, may you now deal kindly with me, because I know that the Lord has given you this land. He is coming. There is no escape of that reality. and therefore let me find kindness from you as well. And so these spies recognize, and in many ways speaking on behalf of the kingdom of God, say to her, yes, they agree to this oath, and they are true ultimately to their word. And so we've seen the conflict, and we've seen Rahab's confession, the heartbeat of this passage, and then we find the confidence that comes from this. So on the one hand, we have confidence with Rahab, right? They tell her that, okay, as we come in to conquer this city, make sure that there is this scarlet cord tied to your door, that we might recognize and know, and make sure your family, your mother, your father, are in the house with you, that they might find safety and refuge. And in a very, you know, maybe a little bit of a side note, we recognize how God deals covenantally with the household. You see God dealing not just with Rahab, right? Rahab makes that confession of faith, but her whole household finds redemption, finds salvation. A beautiful picture of it, even as we see with Freddie and Michelle and Mateo, right? The Lord deals covenantally with his people. He deals as covenant houses. And so that we then recognize and confess that the promise of salvation is for Mateo, as God has told us in his word and according to his covenant. So God deals covenantally. And so Rahab, as she's told to put this scarlet cord, and as she brings her family into her house, she finds confidence and she knows that she will be spared of this coming judgment upon Jericho. And so the text seems to suggest that she, immediately upon letting the spies down out of the wall and out of the city, immediately puts this scarlet cord. In fact, the scarlet cord may have been the very rope that the spies used to get out. Not a huge point, but something just interesting to think about. And so Rahab herself finds confidence that she will be spared and she will find mercy when God's judgment comes upon Jericho itself. Now, there's a lot of hoops that were jumped in order to maybe identify this scarlet cord with the blood of Christ, the color of it. But on a very real level, God, in a very, I think, sane level, is to say that the cord itself and this whole event reminds you and reminds the reader of the Passover during the Old Testament, when God had brought Israel out of Egypt, right? They would put the blood of the lamb over the doorposts to mark safety, and those who were found in it were found to be safe. And so in many ways, this event of putting the scarlet cord is to mirror that, to reflect that on some level. And that cord itself does not save Rahab, right? But the cord points to something that does. It points to the mercy of God to this woman who otherwise was undeserving in herself. And so that's the confidence then that Rahab experiences. But then we also have the confidence that the spies, now coming back into the picture, show as well at the end of this story. Right? The story begins, Joshua sends them out, and then it ends with them returning to him. And you can imagine the smiles on their face. You can imagine recognizing and, like, you know, don't tell them we got caught immediately. You know, let's try to play this up a little bit, right? But instead, they come to Joshua and they return with good news. Notice how the chapter ends. It says that they said to Joshua, "Truly, surely, absolutely, the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." Again, fascinating thing. Joshua surprises us over and over again. The things you might expect, we don't always get. Right? Just as we saw in chapter 1, as Israel's called to conquer this land, they don't get battle instructions, yet at least. They instead are told to meditate on God's law, to engage in Bible study. Right? Again, we're saying that doesn't seem to fit the picture here. It doesn't seem to be what's most needed or practical in this moment. But it is, because ultimately, again, the mission, the success depends on the Lord. And we see that very thing, again, reflected here in the spies' words. Right? They don't say, okay, here's the Achilles heel of Jericho. This is how we get in. This is how we break through the gate. We have an inside man who's going to open the gate for us. Right? They don't establish anything like that. Instead, what they come reporting is that God is true to his promises. And therefore, let's go ahead. let's move forward because God is true. His word is true. His promise will be fulfilled. The Lord has given all the land into our hands. They have confidence, again, not because they've manipulated the situation or found some type of weakness in the armor of Jericho and Canaan, but they are confident because God is with them. And God goes before them to conquer this land. And so the confidence that comes from God himself as he has conquered the heart of a prostitute, saved and redeemed this woman, to then make this confession before these spies. Now, as we think about this passage, you recognize, and we saw last week how Joshua 1 points us forward, right? We look to a greater leader. What God did in the Old Testament is good, and it's true. But as the book of Hebrews tells us in the New Testament, that under the old covenant, everything was good, but what comes in the new is better, right? We have a better leader. We have a greater leader, not a Joshua in the Old Testament, but we have Jesus Christ as the one who leads us and guides us. But what we begin to see here in Joshua chapter 2 is that when we think about the work of Jesus Christ, we think about him as the mediator of God's covenant, it teaches us to recognize that Jesus Christ doesn't become the mediator only when he becomes incarnate, right? When he takes on flesh and he appears on the scene of this world. But that Christ himself has always been the mediator of God's covenant of grace with his people. Jesus Christ has always been the mediator of God's covenant with his people. He will fulfill it and accomplish the work of his mediatorship when he comes and takes on our flesh and dies for us and is raised for us. But we recognize that it is the pre-incarnate Son of Heaven who is the one who is the mediator of God's covenant, even in the Old Testament. And that ultimately, as we look at this passage and say, where did this faith come from in Rahab's heart? Why did she come to believe these promises? Why did her heart melt before the word of God to find mercy and life and salvation? Because Christ had come by the power of his spirit and his word to the city of Jericho to conquer her heart, to rescue and redeem her from her sin and from the judgment that was to come. Christ himself, the mediator always of God's covenant. I love the words of Jonathan Edwards. He had said that when man fell, the moment man fell, then the occasion came, and then Christ immediately, without further delay, entered on his work and took on him that office that he had stood engaged to take on from eternity. Christ immediately enters upon his work as mediator. It's he who saves. It's he who works faith in the hearts of his people by the preaching of his word and by the power of his Holy Spirit. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. We see that in the Old Testament with Rahab, and we see that today as Christ's own word comes to us, as he speaks of a coming judgment, as God has revealed himself as one who is mighty, the world organizer and the history organizer. It's the one who is coming in judgment, the one who has given salvation and offers mercy in Christ. He says and calls you then to come to find refuge and strength in him, to find salvation in the name of Jesus Christ. And that left to ourselves without a mediator, without Christ, we ourselves will be destroyed. I mean, it's the reality of God's word. But again, it does not have to end with such destruction, because God again offers life and salvation. He is a merciful God who forgives all our iniquities, who cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And though our sins are like scarlet, he will make them white as snow in Christ. Christ himself, the one who is the mediator of God's covenant, has conquered the heart of Rahab, and he conquers the hearts of all who come to find life in him. Amen. Our gracious God, we thank you that you are our God. We are your people, bought with the blood of Christ. Father, teach us to rely upon you, depend upon you, and trust in you alone for safety and security in this life. Father, we thank you that you give us your word as you've dealt in history. You've dealt with real people in real time. So too you've dealt with us, and you are a God who is near to us. And so teach us, Lord, to be confident in your presence with us and not in the things of this world that are often frail and often weak. But Father, may we trust your power and your strength given to us in Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.